We're about to read now. The reading from the Bible is on the inside of these sheets. Before we do that, I'm going to ask for God's help as we read. Father, thank you for this lunchtime, this break in the day to listen to a different voice. Father, we pray it be your voice we hear now. Thank you for your word that you have spoken, and we pray that you'd help us to make the connections to our own lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we're in the book of 1 Kings. This is the 9th century before Christ, time of the prophet Elijah. We're in the northern kingdom of Israel, and I'm going to read from 1 Kings 18 and verse 20. So Ahab sent, that's King Ahab, to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah the prophet came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I, even I only, am left, a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull, and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped round the altar that they had made, and at noon Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain two seers of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill four jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time," and they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time," and they did it a third time. And the water ran round the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape." And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. Now, I wonder if you've ever considered this question of how it is that human beings change. I put there on the top of the sheets the difficulty of changing. Perhaps there's someone in your own life, maybe a family member, who you can see is in some kind of self-destructive downward spiral, but it seems like there's no amount of reasoning with them will make any difference. Or perhaps you're self-aware enough to recognise these tendencies in yourself, as they are present in all of us to varying degrees. Maybe for you, you carry around an anger or a bitterness, maybe against an individual, maybe against a whole group, like or all those of the opposite sex or all those in authority. And you know it's unhealthy, you know it's eating you up, but it's also very hard to let that go. It's very hard to change. Or maybe you've got a preoccupation with proving yourself or perhaps with discontent or whatever it is, but change in that area is very difficult to achieve. For myself, I had the privilege a couple of years ago of meeting up once a fortnight with an older Christian, and we got to chat through various issues in my life which I knew needed addressing. Things like, why am I so bad at saying no to requests, even when that means someone else misses out? Or competitiveness, why do I always have to come out on top? Or perfectionism, why do I over-prepare an assignment or a presentation? And it was very eye-opening to me as we discussed it, to realise that all of these issues, for me, came back to the same thing, the idol of people-pleasing. So I think that Jesus' acceptance of me is fine, that's great, but what I really need is for everyone else to accept me and like me. Being well thought of functionally becomes a new saviour and Lord that controls my life. And identifying a root problem or an idol in our lives is a very helpful thing to do, but it's not the same as actually breaking free from it, which can be much, much harder. How is it that human beings change? Now, the people in our passage today are stuck in a self-destructive downward spiral. They're, if you've been in previous weeks, they're in covenant relationship with the Lord God. It's a bit like a marriage. They've each promised to be faithful to each other. But actually, these people are being spiritually adulterous, and they've set their affections on an idol, on Baal. And the Lord has declared to this whole nation through the prophet Elijah that until they come back to being faithful to God alone, there's going to be a drought on the land. And God wants to make it clear to everyone that Baal is unable to provide the rain, the fertility, the prosperity which he's promising. He's a false god. And so the nation have now been without rain, without dew even, for 3 years. So the people could see, surely, that worshipping Baal is a dead end, that it's harmful, it's self-destructive. But when Elijah gathers the whole nation together at Mount Carmel and he asks them directly in verse 21, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. And the verse continues, and the people did not answer him a word. So these people, they must know what their problem is, but that is not the same thing as being ready to do something about it. And it's into this situation that God intervenes, and he reveals himself in such a way that by the end of the chapter, by verse 39, the Israelites have had this huge heart change. They're flat on their faces, worshipping the true God and ready to make some serious and pretty dramatic life changes, as we'll see. So we're going to look now at the two things that God reveals to about himself, and that's points 1 and 2, which enable them to change and which enable them to respond in wholehearted worship, which is point 3. So let's look at point 1. First, God reveals that only the real God delivers. Only the real God actually comes up with the goods. So in verses 22 to 24, Elijah proposes a public God contest. In the equivalent of Trafalgar Square, it's this huge public space. Each god's going to have an altar with a bull sacrificed on it, and the god who can send fire from heaven onto the sacrifice, he is obviously the real McCoy. And as you can imagine, the people think this is a brilliant idea. This is going to be amazing Saturday night viewing. And as we read into this passage, there's a repeated phrase which the writer wants to underline for us. So verse 26, and they, which is the prophets of Baal, took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And then again in verse 29, and as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Now, the point couldn't be clearer, could it? There's no answer. Idolatry simply doesn't work. It doesn't deliver. It doesn't come up with the goods. Now, obviously, things like friendship, family, sex, career, sports, these are brilliant gifts of God given for us to enjoy. But the problem is when these things are made into ultimates, things that we live for, things that take the place of God in our life. And when that happens, we quickly discover, well, sometimes it takes a while, but these things just can't deliver what it is that's required of them. One person whose life tragically illustrates this truth is a guy called Howard Hughes. He's the person Leonardo DiCaprio plays in that film, The Aviator. Howard Hughes was North America's first billionaire. He's a guy who had everything, but he discovered that his idols simply couldn't deliver what they promised. So one person's written this about him. All Howard Hughes ever really wanted in life was more. He wanted more money, so he invested into a $1 billion pile of assets. He wanted more fame, so he broke into the Hollywood scene and became a filmmaker and star. He wanted more sensual pleasures, so he paid to indulge his every sexual urge. He wanted more thrills, so he designed, built, and piloted the fastest aircraft in the world. He wanted more power, so he dealt political favors so that 2 US presidents became his pawns. All he ever wanted was more, convinced that more would bring him true satisfaction. Unfortunately, history shows otherwise. He concluded his life emaciated, fingernails in grotesque corkscrews, rotting black teeth, and innumerable needle marks from his drug addiction. Howard Hughes died a billionaire junkie, believing the myth of more, but none of the things he pursued could really deliver. Now, so many of the things that you and I pursue in life, they promise us satisfaction just over the horizon, if we'll just hang in there. If only I can get that job I need or the relationship I need, then I'll be okay. And that is why it's so helpful for us to examine the lives of people like Howard Hughes, that tiny group of people who really can get anything they want, and yet who discover that none of those idols will truly deliver. But unlike all the created things that you and I might set our hearts upon and live for, this chapter shows that the Creator himself really does deliver. Unlike the idol, the real God hears and answers. He's really there. He always makes good on his promises. So when Jesus says in John chapter 10, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Jesus is saying there that every other voice which might be holding out life to us and offering us ultimate satisfaction is lying to us. Jesus says, only I can deliver full and abundant life. So for myself, whenever I'm tempted to look at an idol, like being well thought of, as the thing which is going to satisfy, the thing that is going to truly make everything okay, I need to remember that idol will not deliver. It will never be enough. And instead, I need to look to Jesus to deliver those very things which the idol was offering. Now, the second thing the Israelites learn in this chapter, point two there, is that only the real God loves and accepts failures. So I'd read this chapter a lot of times before it occurred to me how odd it is that it's a sacrifice contest. I wonder if that's ever occurred to you. You see, the situation is that God has declared that there's going to be this drought for 3 years. So the whole issue in Israel at that time is, which God can truly produce rain? Is it Baal or is it the Lord? But instead of having a rain off, a rain contest, instead Elijah proposes a sacrifice off. What is really going on? And then in verse 31, Elijah makes a replica of the nation. So verse 31, Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob. So these 12 stones are representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And then verse 38 says, "Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench." So then God sends the fire of his judgment to fall on a replica or a substitute Israel. And this isn't the first time in the Bible that a fire has come from heaven and consumed the whole of a sacrifice. It's happened before at the inauguration, the launch of the tabernacle, Leviticus 9 there in the footnote, and at the launch of the temple in 2 Chronicles 7. And when that happens, it always means that God has accepted the sacrifice. It's okay, my anger has been dealt with. It's all going to be fine. And so this event in verse 38 is a huge visual aid to the Israelites to tell them that the real God loves and accepts failures. You see, when you and I turn away from God, we wonder whether God would even want us back. And the Israelites must have felt this. Surely we've blown it this time. There's no way he'd want us back now, not after the way we've treated him. But as the Israelites looked up at that hillside with that smouldering, charred remains where the sacrifice used to be, even the stones now incinerated, they knew that now all of God's anger had been exhausted, satisfied. It had fallen on the substitute instead of on them. And so now there was nothing left for them to fear. In fact, this is God's message to them. He has provided a way to deal with their past and to have them back as forgiven and dearly loved children. The real God loves and accepts failures. And as we read on in the Bible, we learn that actually this huge and dramatic event here in 1 Kings is just a visual aid to point us forward to an even greater event. And the real event happened on another hill years later outside Jerusalem when God sent the full force of his divine anger and fire on another substitute for God's people. Not on a bunch of stones this time, but on his own son, the Lord Jesus, as Jesus died on the cross for us. Now, apparently in North America, if the prairie grass catches on fire, the blaze can actually spread faster than a horse can gallop. And traditionally, the only way of escaping, if that happens, you see the fire on the horizon, would be, and this sounds odd and counterintuitive, but what they'd do is light a fire exactly where they are and then walk behind the fire in the wake on the parched ground where they were. And actually, someone was telling me yesterday that Bear Grylls has done this and proved it works. And then when the fire on the horizon arrives, it just wouldn't burn them because the ground where they were standing had already been scorched and they could stay standing exactly where they were in absolute confidence that they were safe and secure. You see, where God's wrath has fallen once, like that fire, it cannot fall again. If our sin has been punished in the Lord Jesus, then wonderfully there really is no judgment left to face. And so for us, particularly when you and I feel like we've blown it with God, we need to get in this habit, not of staring down at ourselves, but looking upwards at that sacrifice on the hillside, looking up at Jesus, absorbing in himself God's righteous anger against our sin fully and finally. And as we do that, we can then be totally assured that we're accepted and that God delights in us. As the hymn puts it, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there. He made an end of all my sin. Now this picture in 1 Kings of this fire of God consuming the substitute, this is a wonderful, a very powerful visual aid for us of what the cross of Jesus would ultimately achieve. But for the cross to have its full effect on us, we need to look beyond merely the logic, the mechanics of what happened. And we need to appreciate and feel the personal, passionate love of God which stands behind it, his super eagerness to bless. As Billy Graham put it, God proved his love on the cross. When Christ hung and bled and died, it was God saying to the world, I love you. I love you. Someone else has written, when we think of Christ dying on the cross, we are shown the lengths to which God's love goes in order to win us back to himself. We would almost think that God loved us more than he loves his son. And speaking personally, I had heard the cross explained literally dozens of times, and I could have explained it to others before it struck me that the cross wasn't simply some transaction between God and mankind. It was about Jesus and me, Andrew Latimer. It was my sins that were being laid on him. And the moment I realised that on a Wednesday evening, aged 15, I just wept. I wept to discover that Jesus, who knew exactly what I was like, that he would go to such lengths for me out of love. And discovering that has changed everything. I wonder if you've noticed the difference, the contrast between the real God and idols at this point. So in verse 28, it says that the prophets of Baal cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. You see, this is where the difference between God and idols is so stark. The idols demand our blood. The true God gives his own. So if you make success your God or human approval, it will demand your blood. You will never have sacrificed enough, as Howard Hughes discovered. I guess that's one reason why people in London are so exhausted. We're simultaneously trying to serve half a dozen different idols, each of which is demanding constant sacrifices. And when we fail the idol, career or popularity or needing to have the perfect family or needing to have a morally upright life or to please our parents or whatever it is that we feel we need to be acceptable. When we fail those idols, they will punish us remorselessly. We will be devastated. But the real God doesn't demand our blood. He gives us his own. And when we fail him, he points us up towards a cross, drenched and stained with blood, and he says, I love you. I love you. You're forgiven. And understanding this is where the power to change really comes from. Thomas Chalmers, the 19th century professor of theology and political economist, he wrote a famous address which gets to the heart of this question of how it is that human beings can truly change. And what he says is this: the only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection, i.e. the only way to break free from an idol, is by the expulsive power of a new affection. So he's saying that the way to change is not simply to be persuaded that our idols are powerless and they will not deliver. That is point two here. That, I mean, it's true, it's crucial to realize. But our hearts then need to be captivated by a new love for the Lord Jesus. We need to see that he loves and accepts us despite our failing him. That's point two. And as we gaze on him, as we delight in him, as we do that, he captivates our hearts and we are progressively released from the power of our idols and we start to experience real inward change. And then just as the Israelites in this passage start to experience this inward change, there in verse 39, flat on their faces, worshipping God, Elijah explains that this God, this is point three, calls us to wholehearted worship. Verse 40, and Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. Now on first reading, this does sound pretty harsh to our modern ears, doesn't it? But actually what we need to see is that what Elijah is doing here is simply carrying out the sanctions of Israel's law from Deuteronomy 13, which stated that anyone who corrupts the nation to worship a false god must be executed. Now this isn't, you'll probably be glad to hear, this isn't a principle for how churches or governments should operate today. Israel at that time was in a unique situation as a theocracy. But it does highlight for us, doesn't it, the seriousness and the true horror of idolatry in God's eyes. And their idolatry had brought real misery and disaster on the whole nation. Now, like these Israelites, we often convince ourselves, don't we, that we can limp along with a bit of God and a bit of something else. But this passage shows us that God is at war with idolatry. He is a jealous husband, and he will not share his affections or our affections with another. Now, as New Testament believers, we're not called to put to death false prophets, but we are called to put to death what is sinful in us. That's Colossians 3. And each of us needs to think through what it would look like to show this kind of ruthlessness in our own lives, putting to death whatever is seducing us away from wholehearted love and devotion to God. And yet, as we've heard, this radical change that we are called to can be very challenging. And the battle for us is won day by day, not through mere willpower, but as we set our hearts on the God who really does deliver, the one who loves us and accepts us more than we can ever imagine. And so as we finish, I'm actually going to close with the words of one of Thomas Chalmers' students, a guy called Robert Murray McChain, because he gives us the practical help that we need to change and to make progress in this constant battle for wholehearted worship. And he says this: learn much of the Lord Jesus. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He is altogether lovely, such infinite majesty and yet such meekness and grace, and all for sinners, even the chief of sinners. Live much in the smiles of God. Bask in his beams. Feel his all-seeing eye settled on you in love and rest in his almighty arms. Let your soul be filled with a heart-ravishing sense of the sweetness and excellency of Christ and all that is in him. Let the Holy Spirit fill every chamber of your heart so there will be no room for folly or the world or Satan or the flesh. That is how human beings truly change. Now there are a couple of minutes for comments, questions, so we can discuss this together. But why don't I close us in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the way it makes sense of life in a way that nothing else does. Father, please be exposing those idols, those things that have seduced us away from you, that we are living for, thinking that they'll deliver. Father, help us in the moments of temptation to see that they are bankrupt, and instead to set our hearts on the Lord Jesus, to see that he is the one who will ultimately satisfy, and he loves us more than any other. We pray that we would do this and get in the habit of looking to him day by day. In Jesus' name, amen.